Brothers and sisters, please stand together for the reading of God's Word. Continue forward in this section here, where the Lord Jesus Christ is instituting the Lord's Supper. I'll be reading from verse 14 through to verse 37 of chapter 22. And you'll see there in your sermon notes that verses 17 through 23 are the verses of focus today. Please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything?" So they said, "Nothing." Then he said to them, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. So in the midst of this space and time, this sanctuary, this oasis that's been preserved and set aside by Christ, he's there and he has this fervent desire to enjoy this Last Supper with his 12, reclining there in that large furnished upper room. Christ our Lord has openly declared this fervent desire to eat this last Passover meal with them. And he has pointed them forward to the coming kingdom day when he will eat it in its fulfilled form with them, teaching them and also teaching us that Jesus, our Lord, crucified, resurrected, reigning, and victorious, he fervently desires to eat the Lord's Supper with us still today. Will we enter into his peace together today, cherishing his bride's joy as he does? As we learn more about his body, his blood, and his betrayal within his sanctuary of peace that he had established for them. So we saw before the overview of the Last Supper here in the book of Luke, looking today at the institution and also the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And then in coming sermons, we'll look at this dispute over which disciple is the greatest. We'll talk about the idea of Christ bestowing a kingdom on his disciples. We'll look at Christ's prediction of Peter denying him three times. And then this section ends with a word about being prepared for the journey, prepared for the work, money bags, knapsacks, and swords. So today, the body, blood, and betrayal of Jesus Christ, it perhaps might be better titled the body, blood, and betrayer of Jesus Christ. First, we'll look at the initial distribution of the cup with gratitude divided amongst them. And we see again this idea that Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine when his kingdom comes, but not until then. And then we'll look at the bread and how he, with gratitude, distributes it. Gratitude is a big theme here, brothers and sisters. And then we'll look at the body of Christ given for you and what it means to eat in remembrance of Christ. Then we will look at the new covenant cup, the blood of Christ shed for you, brothers and sisters, shed for his bride. And then we will look at the betrayer of Christ, how Jesus seems to barely take a breath as he continues straight into sharing this sad reality with his disciples, and yet reassuring them about the supreme sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all things. And we'll look at this suspicion that was brought into the Last Supper by these sad words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as usual, some questions to know and to love and to obey God. So first of all, verse 17. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." So Christ's last unleavened bread meal with his 12 begins with Christ taking up the cup of wine, giving thanks to God, and then distributing the wine to his 12, instructing them to receive it from him and then to divide it among themselves. Matthew Henry comments on this and I think gives us some understanding of what's happening here. Take this and divide it among yourselves. This is not said afterwards of the sacramental cup, which being probably of much more weight and value, being the New Testament in his blood, he might give into everyone's hand to teach them to make a particular application of it to their own souls. But as for the paschal cup, which is to be abolished, it is enough to say, take it and divide it among yourselves. Do what you will with it. For we shall have no more occasion for it. After this, he, we're told, gave thanks. So, to whom did he give thanks? He gave thanks to his Father in heaven, of course. So here we see the connection between communion and gratitude. Please note this, brothers and sisters. From whence flows Christ's gratitude? Why is he thankful? The immediate context teaches us he's thankful because his fervent double desire to eat this meal with his disciples is being satisfied. It's the same reason you're thankful when you sit down and have a meal with friends. He was thankful for food with his 12. Food and drink with his 12. So here before our eyes is wine. I think sometimes we can perhaps forget about the importance of the physical world as we go through the scriptures. This was real wine. We should pause and ponder the joy of wine itself together with those whom we love. Recall the joy of sharing it with others, that, oh, this is a good bottle of wine. I like this one. Well, yeah, but it's not as good as that one. And we share the common experience at that moment of tasting something together simultaneously. That shared experience together opens up all the shared joys of heaven. The shared joys of communion together, marveling together in the simultaneous experience of the greatness of God together. Psalm 104 teaches us about wine. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. When you are walking in the joy of Christ's peace and fellowship, when you're experiencing this, do you taste of this heaven-sent thankfulness? Do you find that divine gratitude in your own soul? When you're walking in the peace and the joy of fellowship one with another in the body of Christ, do you overflow with this divine gratitude? Does this divine thankfulness also encompass Christ's peace that he has established for us, his bride? The experience of the fellowship is the fruit of the peace that he has established between us and between one another, between us and him and us and one another. So the gratitude emerges as we consider all that Christ has done. Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine when his kingdom comes, he says. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And this is similar to the verses we looked at last week. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And we looked at that last week and what that means. And we included even today's verse in that consideration. And as a reminder, as we discussed last week, the kingdom of God came into the earth in power from heaven no later than that first Pentecost. And Christ, the resurrected king, will continue in that great peace and joy. And Christ, the resurrected king, has been eating the kingdom meal with his redeemed bride ever since then. Remember, we discussed this last week. You and I, all of us here together today at Foothills, and all of those in the visible bride of Christ coming together to enjoy the bread and wine together, continue in that great peace and joy together with him as we eat this bread and drink this wine as a celebration of our union together in Christ. This is by his grace, and this is what happens as we, his bride, draw near to him at his table once again. So we need to see the application to this text to us today. Jesus Christ our Lord eats bread and drinks wine with us in the kingdom today. You see, we are partaking of the kingdom meal with our Lord. And he tells us that his kingdom, this kingdom meal, he calls it the marriage supper of the Lamb. Began during the first century, as we've discussed there in Revelation 19, this text fulfilled in the past, not in our future, beginning in the past and going through all the centuries since that time up until today and through until the future when he returns, and there will be a new meal, no death and no unfaithfulness. Revelation 19, 1 through 9. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude of heaven saying, so this is the meal instituted in the past, described from a different perspective. I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Blessed, foothills, are those who are called and come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We go on here looking at the bread. The text says, He took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying. Let's look at this bread, this word here. It's actually a broad term for any kind of food, for bread of any kind. So it's a word that includes the idea of unleavened bread, but it's not limited to unleavened bread. The definition, it's food composed of flour mixed with water and baked, and the Israelites made it in the form of an oblong or round cake, we see. The loaves were consecrated to the Lord. These were those loaves, this word is used for those loaves in the temple, we see. It's also used of the bread used at the love feasts and at the Lord's table. So it's food of any kind, it's bread. You can see it's used in a broad term of as for bread of any kind. Now, of course, in this context, as we have discussed, the bread in view is the unleavened bread that would have been eaten with the eight Passover meals, as we have discussed. And it's worth bringing up 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. You recall there was sin at the church in Corinth, and Paul had strongly commanded the church there to put that person outside of the church who was behaving in that fashion and to turn them over to Satan. Coming on the tail of that, he says, Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So this is in reference to that individual that they'd been keeping in the church. It's a metaphor. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened, and you see I put bread of in brackets there, with the unleavened sincerity and truth. So it turns out that this word unleavened means unfermented, free from leaven or yeast, and it is used in certain contexts. You can tell it's referencing unleavened bread, but it is also a metaphor and refers to the leaven of iniquity. The word itself does not necessitate the idea of bread. This word can be used to refer to unleavened bread itself or to the state of being spiritually pure. And we must look at the context in which the word is used to give us the interpretation. So the word itself does not require the meaning of unleavened bread. And in the context here in 1 Corinthians 5, looking at how he was calling them to not be a leavened people, and that while they were like that, sinful, allowing that leaven in their presence, they were coming to their love feast not unleavened, not with the unleavened sincerity, not unleavened, but with the leaven of sin in their midst. And he's directing them away from that. So we have to be careful with saying that 1 Corinthians 5 requires unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper. I don't think we can get that requirement from that text. Okay? What next? Jesus gave thanks. So he took this bread, which we know, of course, was unleavened bread at that time, and he gave thanks. It's easy to pass over those words, and I know me, probably you, sometimes when you give thanks, you might not actually be thankful while you're praying. Do you think Jesus was actually thankful while he prayed? I think he was. He is the man of greatest integrity. You see, he's not only grateful here for sharing wine with his 12, but also he's glad to eat this bread with them. Our Lord's double desire is here satisfied as he eats bread and as he drinks wine with his 12. The simple pleasure of being human and eating bread and drinking wine together. It's this double gratitude that Jesus has. And really, if you think about it, it's almost like a cascade. It's this growing avalanche of thankfulness in the midst of sharing peaceful fellowship with God and with one another. The more it happens, the more it avalanches. One joyful episode of communion and fellowship leads into the next that's even greater. And this is the participation in the triune communion of God Himself, who for all eternity has been experiencing this great avalanche of joy and communion within Himself. Brothers and sisters, do you want some of this? Is this what you want in your life with one another and with God? This continuously unbroken joy and communion and fellowship with the people of God. This is what is available to us as His people. Christ our Lord eats the bread and drinks the wine with us, His bride, and we enjoy it together with Him. And the gratitude goes ever on and on. We are made more and more able throughout all eternity to experience more and more gratitude from God and for what He has done. Jesus says, or the text says, that Jesus broke it and gave it to them. So he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, so as he was giving them the bread, he had broken it and he was speaking to them about the bread in the context of breaking it. And it's a very simple demonstration of what happened to Jesus Christ on the cross. The breaking of the bread before the eyes of his 12 shows forth the suffering of Christ as he was crushed in body and soul on that Roman cross that he would face that next day. Forsaken and alone, not in the joyful sanctuary of fellowship with his 12. Alone, burning under the full fire of divine fury against him who became sin for us. The breaking of the bread demonstrates this, shows forth to them what would come upon his body, and still to this day, shows forth, helps us in our remembrance of what he did for us, our great Savior. The body of Christ given for you. Jesus said, "This is my body," as he was breaking this bread. "This is my body," he says. So he points their attention to this bread. "This is my body," he says. And he instructs his 12 to view the bread in the new covenant kingdom meal as his body. When you see the bread held up before you, Jesus Christ wants you to see his body there before you. He said, "This is my body." That's what he wants you to see. That's what he wanted the 12 to see. He said, "This is my body." Westminster Confession of Faith helps us with probably many of the questions that are on your mind right now. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, the Lord's Supper, do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally, not corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine. So that's a reference to transubstantiation and consubstantiation, which we do not believe the scriptures teach. We do not believe that the bread becomes the real, actual, physical body of Jesus Christ that we could look at with a microscope and it wouldn't look like bread, it would look like something else. Or the wine does not become blood that has like Jesus' red blood cells in there. That's not what we believe. That's transubstantiation. Or consubstantiation, that you would look in there and you would see bread and flesh, human flesh mixed together. Or you would look in the cup and you would see wine and blood, human blood mixed together, Christ's blood mixed together. Those are the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church and some others. But we also do not go so far as to say we are not actually feeding on Christ. This is not purely a remembrance. Oh, it is a remembrance. But it is not only a remembrance. We are really spiritually feeding on Christ himself when we take the Lord's Supper. Isn't that beautiful? Spiritually. And it goes on to say, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So as sure as you eat this bread with your body, you are feeding on Christ in your soul. As surely as you smell and taste the wine as you swallow it, you are spiritually, by faith, feeding on Christ himself. What does this mean? We will know more in eternity, will we not, brothers and sisters? It is a great mystery. He goes on and he describes his body for them in this simple way. He not only wants you to see it as his body, but he wants you to see it as his body which is given for you. That's why we see that we are feasting upon Christ crucified. That's the first point, our first focus in the Lord's Supper, is the great work of Christ on the cross. Christ our Lord refers again here to his coming suffering like he did back in verse 15. Remember that? We looked at that. With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. General reference to the cross before. Before I suffer. Now it becomes more specific. What's this all about? Which is given for you. Now, see, the Lord is going on further here to describe the reason for his suffering. It is not empty suffering. It is not aimless suffering. Not one moment of his agony. Not one drop of his blood. Not one bit of his agony was for no reason. Every bit of it is underneath this reason, given for you. He will suffer by giving his body to the cruel cross and the undiluted wrath of God for you. That's what he said. He exchanged his body for his bride. To rescue his bride from sin's destruction and darkness, and to bring her back into the safety and the brightness of his life, back into this peace and joy and fellowship that we've been talking about. So he says to eat in remembrance of him. He says, do this in remembrance of me. He's held out the bread. This is my body, which is given for you. They're about to eat it. And he says, as you're thinking of this bread as my body given for you, now understanding that you're really feeding on the spiritual, on Christ spiritually, your mind is involved. Your mind is involved. You are remembering him. You're memorializing him. When we eat the bread together, we are remembering him together. We are remembering everything about Christ when we eat the bread together. But the emphasis here at the table is remembering his great work upon the cross to save his bride. That's the emphasis of the Lord's table. Remember who he is. Remember what he did for us, his precious bride. It is the constant reset that our souls need week by week to return back to the fount of everything that is ours. So that we will not be distracted from the central essence of Christianity. We look around and see the people for whom Christ died. See, when we're eating together, we look around and we see the people for whom Christ died, and we rejoice in him and we remember him together. So as we're tasting that bread together and we're thinking about the flavor of the bread together, we're remembering him together. As we're drinking the same wine and tasting it together, we're remembering Jesus together. It all goes together. This remembering Jesus together occurs within the aroma of the gratitude of satisfied desire for peace and fellowship with him and one another. It's all there. Peace, fellowship, gratitude. Jesus gave his body for me. And within that is the remembering of Jesus together. All of these beautiful things occurring at once in the bride of Christ, as we're being sanctified, as we're being adorned more and more by our Savior, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, which he calls his body and his blood. Matthew Henry says, "The bread that was given for us is given to us to be food for our souls. For nothing can be more nourishing and satisfying to our souls than the doctrine of Christ's making atonement for sin." Did you hear that? Listen. Nothing can be more nourishing and satisfying to our souls than the doctrine of Christ's making atonement for sin and the assurance of our interest in that atonement. And that's why we come back over and over and over again to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Going on with Matthew Henry, "This bread that was broken and given for us to satisfy for the guilt of our sins is broken and given to us to satisfy the desire of our souls. And this we do in remembrance of what he did for us when he died for us, and for a memorial of what we do in making ourselves partakers of him and joining ourselves to him in an everlasting covenant." So when we're here together, we are members together in this New Testament covenant together that Jesus Christ established, experiencing the blessings of the new covenant meal. Now we look at the new covenant cup. "The blood of Christ shed for you," is what the text says. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So after finishing the previous wine and bread, in the same way that Jesus showed forth the bread as his body, he shows forth the wine as his blood. And again, just going back to Westminster Confession of Faith, this is worth meditating upon, worth really understanding and being familiar with. "We do inwardly by faith, really and indeed," not carnally, not corporally, not with our fleshly bodies, "but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death." And at the end it says, that all these things are present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, just as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. So again, meditate on this as you're eating the bread today, as you're drinking the wine today. As surely as you are tasting it and smelling it and experiencing it and swallowing it together with others, as surely as you are doing that, you are also ingesting Christ himself spiritually. Jesus says, which is shed for you. He gives this double emphasis about what the purpose of this is. It is to remember Christ and his work. When we come to the Lord's table, it is to remember Christ and his work. The focus is on him, not upon you. The focus is upon what Christ has done and the remembrance of his work upon the cross. Sometimes the Lord's Supper, if we're not careful, can become a time where we spend all this time staring at ourselves. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus when you eat the bread and drink the wine. Think on him. We especially remember his shed blood that cleanses us from all of our sins, focusing our shared remembrance upon his work on the cross to bring us, his bride, to himself. Think of the love of a husband for a wife. Think of the love of a husband for his wife displayed in him giving his life for her. What does he say about his bride when he lays down his life and dies for her? What is this idea of the new covenant in my blood? Well, the old covenants, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, you might want to write in Moses, I didn't type in Moses there. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, these old covenants, one thing they all had in common, they were all covenants in the blood of animals. So the central point of focus here from the old covenants into the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. All of those old covenants pointed forward to the most precious blood of Christ. Now, all of those old sacrificial ways of thinking and acting, abolished. Done. Forever. No need for them. Christ here institutes what he calls the new covenant, showing forth his blood as the focal point of fulfillment of all of the old covenants. When we think of blood, we should think of the restorative law. It's also called the ceremonial law in the Old Testament writings. All of the Old Testament sacrificial rituals, which were present even around the time of the fall and began to unfold and open up a bit more even through the days leading up to Noah and became more clear after Noah. They're always setting up altars and killing animals. There are these priests of the Most High God who were there. Then it became more clear, seeing it even more during the Abrahamic covenant, and then coming into full view with Moses and making it even more clear. The restorative law must be met. For without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. So when we trust in Christ, it is his blood shed for us that cleanses us from our sins. And it's the same for any in the old covenant who trusted in God as well. They're not cleansed ultimately by the blood of those animals, but by Christ's blood. There's no longer the requirement of the shedding of the blood of animals, brothers and sisters. And part of how this is also revealed to us is even the sign of the new covenant changes from a bloody sign to a bloodless sign, demonstrating that there's absolutely no need anymore for the shedding of any more blood of anybody, because Jesus' blood is enough. It is more than enough. It is the holy, precious blood of the perfect His blood. Matthew Henry says, the shedding of Christ's blood by which the atonement was made, for the blood made atonement for the soul, we're told in Leviticus 17:11, as represented by the wine in the cup. And that cup of wine is a sign and token of the New Testament or New Covenant made with us. It commemorates the purchase of the covenant by the blood of Christ and confirms the promises of the covenant, which are all yes and amen in him. This will be reviving and refreshing to our souls as wine that makes glad the heart. In all our commemorations of the shedding of Christ's blood, we must have an eye to it as shed for us. We needed it. We take hold of it. We hope to have benefit by it. He who loved me and gave himself for me. And in all our regards to the New Testament, we must have an eye to the blood of Christ, which gave life and being to it and seals to us all the promises of it. Had it not been for the blood of Christ, we had never had the New Testament. And had it not been for the New Testament, we had never known the meaning of Christ's blood shed for us. He says, given for you, shed for you. Not only do we remember suffering and death of Christ, or when we put these two ideas together, the body of Christ being given for you and the blood of Christ being shed for you, we are also reminded that until glory, we are surrounded by enemies and by our last enemy, death. So this is the first shadow present in this oasis. Death is present this side of glory in every kingdom meal. Death surrounds us. We are surrounded by death. The shadow of death is present. And the Lord wants us to know this. Even as we read at the beginning of the service today, He has set a table for us in the presence of our enemies. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I think it's good to look at Ephesians 5 about Christ's love for His bride. It really teaches us how Jesus Christ, our Lord, views His bride. How does He view Foothills, the bride of Christ, here in this place, our Savior? Well, we're told He is the head of the church and He is the Savior of the body. That's what Ephesians 5 says. He is the head of His church and He's the head of every single local church. He is the Savior of His body and He is the Savior of every single local body. Christ is the head of Foothills. He is the Savior of Foothills. He leads us. He saves us. And as we will see next, He is doing all of this to present us to Him as a beautiful bride. Everything He does to His bride is to make her more beautiful, to give her more joy in Him. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ loves His bride, the church, and He gave Himself for her. We've read that. Why did He give Himself for the bride? We're told here more of why. To sanctify and to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word of God, so He might bring His bride to Himself as a glorious church. This is what He's doing every place on earth in His church. It's what He's doing here at Foothills Christian Assembly. It's what He's always doing in every moment with His glorious bride. To present her without spot and without wrinkle, without any such thing. See, He gave Himself for His bride, for the whole world, and for Foothills, to sanctify us, brothers and sisters, to bring us, His church, along this path to Him as spotless, unwrinkled, unsullied, unblemished, holy, and glorious. Our glorious and holy Savior, Jesus Christ, He loves us, and He is sanctifying us, His church here and His church everywhere, to make us more and more beautiful and holy and glorious to Him until He returns. Praise Him, brothers and sisters. Praise Him for what He is doing. Next, Ephesians 5 tells us no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So now the understanding broadens as to how Jesus sees his church. We're not only his bride, we are his body. Just like Eve was taken from Adam. Christ our Savior, the head of his body, who is beautifying his bride unto holiness and glory, is always nourishing and cherishing his bride. Always. And that's us here at Foothills. His bride, the manifestation of his bride here, he is always nourishing and cherishing us. And every other local church, he is our good shepherd. He is the one in our midst who leads us and cares for us and nourishes us and cherishes us. Jesus. Think about it, saints. We, the redeemed of God at Foothills, you can look around at one another, along with all the churches on earth, we are members together of Christ's body, we are told. Of his flesh and of his bones. You hear that phrase? Of his flesh and of his bones. As Eve was taken out of Adam's side as he slept, and Adam awakened to Eve's beauty of beauty. Never saw anything like Eve before, and he'd seen a lot. So upon awakening from the dead, Christ our Savior beholds his beloved bride, his church, and he says, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. Christ is nourishing and cherishing Foothills as his own flesh, brothers and sisters. Praise him, saints. Praise him for what he does now and always in the life of any of his local assemblies. Let us all praise Christ our Savior, Christ our Lord, for his invincible, saving, guiding, sanctifying, nourishing, tender, cherishing, protecting love for his bride everywhere, his body here at Foothills. But all of this beauty and joy, the shadow of death is present, becomes very shaken with the next words that we hear Jesus say. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. Note how these words of Christ flow immediately after his words about his body and his blood. The great peace, the great joy, the great gladness, the great gratitude of this shared time and this place of oasis in the storm. Remember, his enemies are raging against him. They want to kill him. Is immediately darkened by the reality that Christ describes to his disciples. As we've discussed before, our Lord Jesus Christ desires for his bride to celebrate the Lord's Supper while remembering that we still live in a world of unfaithfulness where even traitors may be at his table with us. Matthew Henry says, he signifies to them that the traitor was now among them and one of them, verse 21. By placing this after the institution of the Lord's Supper, though in Matthew and Mark it is placed before it, it seems plain that Judas did receive the Lord's Supper, did eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For after the solemnity was over, Christ said, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. There have been those that have eaten bread with Christ and yet have betrayed him. So how did Jesus respond to Judas? He loved Judas to the end, sitting with him face to face, talking with him face to face, sharing a meal with Judas, giving him bread as the sign that he, an act of friendship as the sign that he would be the betrayer. Showing forth his love and his friendship toward Judas all the way to the end. And he even called him friend as he received that final kiss of betrayal from Judas. Do you think Jesus was not telling the truth when he called him friend? On Jesus' part, he was a friend toward Judas. Judas rejected Jesus while Jesus was loving Judas as his friend. Jesus was always and ever trustworthy friend towards Judas. He loved him to the end. We read in the scriptures, do we not love your enemies? Pray for your enemies? Jesus teaches this to us. He brings them great comfort in the midst of this when he says these words. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. See, the scriptures never give the sinner or Satan the preeminence. Never. So Jesus points us once again to the supreme sovereignty of God over all things. And simultaneously, Jesus shows clearly that God's perfect sovereignty can never be used as an excuse for sin. Right here, you see, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. It goes just as it's been determined beforehand by God, who has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, but no man can ever use that reality to try to wiggle free from their own responsibility for their own sin. Matthew Henry says, truly the Son of Man goes as it was determined, goes to the place where he will be betrayed, for he is delivered up by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, else Judas could not have delivered him up. Christ was not driven to his sufferings, but cheerfully went to them. He said, lo, I come. He threatens the traitor, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Note, neither the patience of the saints under their suffering, nor the counsel of God concerning their sufferings. So we see Christ's patience here. We see God's counsel, his eternal counsels. Neither of those will be any excuse for those that have any hand in their sufferings or that persecute them. Though God has determined that Christ shall be betrayed, and he himself has cheerfully submitted to it, yet Judas's sin or punishment is not at all the less. It's an important understanding to see that we can never, ever allow ourselves to believe that God's sovereignty somehow excuses us from our sin and the responsibility of our sin. All sin must be taken to Christ for the Christian. All sin must be taken to Christ. So there's suspicion that develops at the Last Supper here. You hear these words? Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. We've talked about this before when we looked at the life of Judas 3 weeks ago. So naturally, the 12, they'll wonder, who's the betrayer? Who's doing this? And it's not a new idea. Remember, he'd brought it up throughout the course of the last phase of his ministry. And here they are again at this wonderful Last Supper that Jesus has put together for them. And they've been so looking forward to. And boom, the suspicions arrive. The shadows are there. The fellowship is no longer the same. They're looking at each other. They're wondering about one another. This is both a general and a personal suspicion, the way it's described here. Then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. It sounds like they were thinking of others as the one who would do this, but also wondering if they themselves would do it. As we've discussed before, the Lord calls us to move beyond being simple-minded and understand that his bride will face unfaithfulness in her midst. That's what it means to be simple. To be simple is to believe that everybody you meet is faithful in this context. But our primary response must always be self-suspicion. Okay, so the primary response is not looking at others. The primary response is self-suspicion. Asking ourselves first and foremost, like we discussed before, is it I, Lord? Is it I? So when we eat the bread and we drink the wine together, the question before our mind, the overarching simple question to you before your mind when you eat the bread and drink the wine, are you a friend of Jesus? Do you trust in him? Or are you an enemy of Jesus, a pretender, not believing in Jesus? That is the first and most important question that you ask yourself to determine whether you're a worthy recipient. And then beyond that, are you at peace with your brothers and sisters? We see very clearly in 1 Corinthians 11 that if we have divisions in our midst, brokenness, that we have to get those things fixed in order to be worthy recipients of the Lord's Supper. Matthew Henry says, he frightens the rest of the disciples into a suspicion of themselves by saying that it was one of them and not naming which. They began to inquire among themselves, to interrogate themselves, to put the question to themselves, who it was that should do this thing that could be so base to such a good master. The inquiry was not, is it you or is it such a one, but is it I? So we see the emphasis, it seems, even amongst the disciples, was on personal evaluation. Is it I? Have I been faithful to Jesus? Am I being faithful to Jesus? Am I going on to be faithful to Jesus? And evaluating ourselves in light of faithfulness to Jesus and love for him. So some questions, brothers and sisters, to think this through a little more deeply for us. First of all, about gratitude. Are you today, right now, giving thanks to God in all circumstances? Because I'm standing here right now for us to get there, all of us, together. That's what we're doing. We're going into gratitude together, brothers and sisters. You see, Jesus, did he not give thanks under the shadow of death and while eating with his betrayer? No matter what we're going through, we can be the grateful people of God. Amen. Are you grateful today? I'll ask you, if you lack gratitude in the midst of trials and threats, I would ask you to ask yourself why. If you are not having this knee-jerk response to give thanks in all circumstances, to consider it pure joy when you face trials of any kind, why not? Well, if we look at this text today, maybe you've lost sight of the body of Christ given for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. Maybe you've lost sight of the peace and the joy and the fellowship with God that is yours. Maybe you've lost sight of the communion of the saints, the great beauty of his bride, and his great love for his bride. Maybe other things have gained your attention. Let him get your attention. On him and his bride. Focus on what he has done. Next, another consideration is, do you treasure his bride for which he gave his body and shed his blood in the midst of distracting trials and threats? That's what Jesus was doing. Have you pondered Christ's love and plan for us, his bride? Do you consider what Jesus Christ, our great heavenly King, is doing all the time in his bride? He's saving us. He's guiding us. He's sanctifying us. He's nourishing us. He's comforting us. He's cherishing us. He's protecting us. He's beautifying us. That's what he does. Day in and day out for his people all the time. Because he is accomplishing it, and it will be finished, that he will have a spotless bride for himself. Do you treasure this, that that he treasures like he does. Associated with this is, do you mourn when his bride suffers? Think of a husband with his bride in pain, protracted, going on and on. Think of a husband. Husbands, think of how you feel when your wife is in pain. Or even more, think of how your whole body feels when you have busted your knee. Or when you've got the worst headache you've ever had. Is it just your head that suffers? Your whole body suffers. Do you mourn when his bride suffers? Do you suffer when any suffer? Because when one suffers, all suffer, we're told, for those who are in the body of Christ. Next, about unfaithfulness and treachery in the church. Do you see how Christ wants us to consider this as we share the Lord's Supper? And like I asked 3 weeks ago, what are the first words that come out of my mouth when I'm going for the bread? It's right there. It's the shadow. And the shadow is for you to consider, are you a worthy recipient going on to glory, or are you treacherous and going on to a field of blood? To be a stranger like Judas. This is the real warning of blessings and curses that are literally present right there in that room. And this is to come before your mind as well as you come to the Lord's table. Which path are you on? Is it I, Lord? Is it I? And then finally, I think closing up in what seems to be perhaps the one of the two greatest pinnacles, those great mountains of comfort that God gives to us. Jesus references his sovereignty, the Lord's sovereignty, and by inference in everything that's happened, we also see his love. Brothers and sisters, do you see that the Lord Jesus Christ has planned out every bit of harm that would ever come to his bride? Do you see that the Lord Jesus Christ has planned out every bit of pain that would come to his body? And he's doing it all for his glory and for the beautification of his bride. May this great, grand reality of the faith in which we walk grip our souls today and bring us to a place of great rejoicing. Gladness and giving thanks as we worship him for the remainder of this morning and this day. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we look to you and we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his body given for us and his blood shed for us. We pray that you would help us, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word and to follow after you, to be on the path of the disciples who loved you and followed you. In Jesus' name.